Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome from our Cheektowaga team. I was reading this article in Leading Edge Journal not too long ago that said that on average, the typical person on a daily basis makes about 30 to 35,000 decisions a day. That seems absolutely absurd, but the typical person on average makes 30 to 35,000 decisions a day, from the mundane all the way to the monumental. 30 to 35,000 decisions a day. And you're saying to yourself, because I said it to myself, was there is absolutely no way possible I make that many decisions in one day, okay? But here's what I want you to do. Just track with me for a minute and see how we can maybe get to that. Your alarm clock goes off in the morning. You hit it. Is that snooze or get up? Yeah, there's one. There's one right there. Okay, so you get up whenever you decide to get up. And then the next thing you know, okay, what are my apparel choices for the day? Ladies, where are you at? There you go. 500 for you right there. I know that. You just got up and you've already 501 choices just right there. So now it's time for breakfast. And there's all the choices that come with that, right? Then you say, okay, well, it's time to go to work. All right, you get out of your driveway. Is it 990, 190, or 290? More choices, more decisions to make there. So is it left or right? Is it, do I pass, do I not pass? You get into work, you log on to the computer for the day, and let's see, do I check Facebook or not? Okay, we all employers know everyone's checking their Facebook. Okay, so you decide to make that choice, right? Do I friend or do I unfriend? I see a response that needs to be made. Do I respond or do I not respond? Then my decision becomes, how do I respond at that point? The day goes on and you get home and it's time for dinner. Okay, do I cook tonight? Do we go out? Do we order in? Well, we're going to order in. There's another couple hundred decisions between just that right there. And that right there hasn't even talked about or spoken to the decisions that you make at work about work, right? Hasn't even touched that. What about the decisions that you have to make every day at school? Hasn't even touched those decisions. What about the decisions that you make every day relative to the relationships in your life and all the people that come into your circle of influence in one day? Doesn't even touch those. Tons and tons of decisions from the mundane all the way to the monumental as well. You and I have been given the opportunity to make multitude of decisions by God, a multitude of decisions on a multitude of things, mundane all the way to monumental, about the course of our days. And understand that our decisions do, in many cases, have a compounding effect, don't they? Take, for instance, there was a time in my life, and I won't say when, but I used to love peanut donuts and Cheetos. Now, not together, but every single day, I would have a peanut donut in the morning, and after work, a bag of Cheetos. And I knew exactly every bodega on the west side to get a cheap bag of Cheetos from, trust me. But that's what it was. I'd be home, and you know, I'd get home, and I'd smell like Cheetos and have that orange stuff all over your fingers that you lick off and everything, right? And then I'd give my wife a Cheeto kiss. That is a lucky woman. A Cheeto kiss, right? Well, at one point, I was doing a stewardship class with Jason and Jessica Pappas, big ups for the stewardship ministry, but we had to calculate what our expenses were over the course of the year, mundane to the monumental, right? So I put in my stuff and everything for my wife and I, and I put in my Cheetos, I put in my peanut donut, I hit enter, $1,100 a year in Cheetos and donuts. Absolutely, positively. I was sick when I'm like, there is no way. Well, Leroy, hit that button again. Boom. $1,100 a year in Cheetos and donuts, right? Not to mention the compounding effects, though, of what that does from a health perspective to a person. But all of the decisions that we make, as small as they are monumental in our lives. And in fact, it was pretty funny. I was a couple of weeks ago, I'm kind of putting all this together, and I was at the office in Cheektowaga in the Dick Urban Plaza, and I needed to go over to the new campus to see how construction was going. And I get in my car and I look down and this is what I see. Yeah. I'm like, are you kidding me? But hey, let me tell you what. It's a small bag these days, okay? It used to be the big bag. Now it's a small bag. But listen, in every area of our life, we need to steward our decisions and we need to steward them well. Why? Because how many decisions does it take to alter the course of our life? One. One decision is all it takes. You could make 34,999 awesomely godly decisions in one day. Make one unwise, ungodly decision, and you can see the course of your life and your trajectory of your life and your relationships begin to spiral out of control. Just look at all the news that we've been hearing recently, right, about decisions that men have made as it relates to sexual harassment. Lives destroyed because of one decision that was made. Adam and Eve had a decision to make as well. And they followed some ungodly, unwise decisions. They made one decision and that altered the whole course of humanity ever since then. Now, you and I will probably never have an opportunity to make a decision that alters the course of humanity. We're not that important. However, we do have one decision to make that will ultimately determine our eternity. One decision will decide that. So despite what Adam and Eve did, you and I, until we make the right decision, are just as susceptible to follow unwise and ungodly decision-making for that decision. But make one wise decision there, and that can reverse the whole impact of what Adam and Eve did in their one decision. So, just for grins here, that same study said that the typical teenager makes 5,000 decisions a day. So your teen is making 5,000 decisions a day. So when you're driving home, just kind of look up in the rearview mirror and say to yourself, you mean to tell me that kid back there is going to make 5,000 decisions today? It should make us all scared and make us all parent more effectively, right? Well, listen, I just want to welcome again, and thank you so much for coming this morning. It's a pleasure to be here to continue on in our road to Christmas. And before we get started, let me just take a moment, if we could, just go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and just ask that you would prepare our hearts for what you would share with us this morning. I pray, God, that I have been faithful to what I believe you have asked me to communicate and share this morning. I pray that these words would fall on fertile soil, if you will, God. And God, you know, we also just want to take a second and just pray for Church at the Game this morning. Just an awesome opportunity to share Jesus Christ before the game. And while everyone's probably going there praying for a victory in the Bills, but my prayer and our prayer is that your word would be spoken this morning and that people going to see a silly little game of football will hear the truth of your word and be able to experience what true victory is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we just want to pray for those folks there this morning, God. So thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been pretty much in the same book of the Bible for the past couple of weeks. We've been in the same verse, and we've been in the exact same chapter. So there's going to be some pop quizzes going on, and it's okay for you to kind of talk out loud because they're going to pop quiz to make sure that you're tracking along with Pastor Jerry and Pastor Jonathan and myself in this series that we're doing here. So the text this morning comes from the Old Testament book of... That was weak. I can see already half of you are going to stay after class today, all right? So, what book of the Old Testament are we studying from? There you go. Here's the one. Now we'll really see. Chapter what? Nine. Okay, better. Verse? Oh, it got weak there. There we go. I heard you over there, though. Yes, so Isaiah 9. Verses 6, and we'll journey into 7 as well. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, please turn to or swipe to, or it'll be on the screen, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, one of the things I encourage everyone to do when we're reading in Scripture is to really get a better understanding of the context and what you're going to be reading. It's really, really important to understand a little bit more about what's actually taking place then. So I would encourage you all to, you know, get a good study Bible. You know, a Bible that tells you a little bit of the summary of the chapter that you're reading, who wrote the book, why they wrote the book, who they wrote the book to, and then also just a little bit about the nuggets that you should be looking for. Because many times, specifically in the Old Testament, you may be reading about something that is specific to an area or a people. But in that specificity of that right there that you're reading in the Old Testament, you can almost always find some contemporary, principled application to what you read in the Old Testament. So that's why we always want to make sure that we're doing that, okay? For instance, you may be reading something really specific and ancient, but there will be a contemporary learning in that right there. So say amen if you think Isaiah was a prophet. Amen. Awesome. There you go. Say amen if he was a prophet to the kingdom of Judah. All right, we're getting there. All right, close. Okay, right? Remember, because there's the Israel kingdom, right? There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, Israel, was kind of more the dominant culture, if you will, the dominant kingdom. And Judah was the lesser kingdom. And he was the prophet of about five different kings, one of those kings being Ahaz. And we'll talk a little bit about that as well. And the role of a prophet is pretty simple. Call the people back to God and into obedience. But you could be certain, though, that the role of a prophet involves confrontation. Yes, it involves hope and involves comfort, but it will definitely involve confrontation. Be reminded of that. And whenever we read prophecy in the Bible, I want to make sure that we have God's perspective of what prophecy means. So prophecy, if you look in 2 Peter, this is what it says about prophecy. That above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Isaiah's a prophet, and the job description of a prophet might read something like this. Come, be God's earthly messenger. Warn people of judgment because of their unfaithfulness and their sin. People won't listen to you, they won't even like you, and chances are you're probably going to get killed. Because Jewish history tells us that Isaiah was actually sawed in two. But Isaiah's personal call from God came in a vision, and it was unmistakable, and it was unquestionable, and Isaiah accepted it. God had given him a vision in chapter 6 that reads this. You can read the whole chapter, but I'm going to pick it up in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, obviously that's Isaiah, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Well, then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Now can you hear Isaiah saying, oh great God, when am I supposed to start this job here? Basically, Isaiah was to tell Judah that although you think that you are blessed and loved by God, you are about to be destroyed because of your disobedience and your unfaithfulness. So as we look more even into the context of that book right there, scholars would say that because of how Isaiah was guided by the Holy Spirit in writing this book here, that it is by far, because of its depth and what it teaches us about God, one of the greatest books in the Bible to read when you read from prophetic standpoint. And then also that the Old Testament and the New Testament, Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the whole New Testament. And it's written to preach repentance and salvation to the nation of Israel and call people back to God and into relationship and to turn from their disobedience. But Isaiah gives clear understanding that a pending judgment is coming because of their unfaithfulness. But he also gives a clear understanding that the coming of a hope of a Messiah and the future blessings that will come because of that. So in essence, there will be imminent judgment because of their unfaithfulness, but there will be imminent restoration to come as well. Listen to how Isaiah closes verse 7 there. Of the greatness of this government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This wasn't some wishful kind of prophecy that said, man, I hope this happens one day. Isaiah closes that by saying that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And as we've learned in the past few weeks, that we serve a God that is willing and we serve a God that is able. So God, in essence, gave Israel a land that did not belong to them, but he gave them that land to be used for his purposes. But Israel and Judah, they became corrupt, prideful, and self-reliant, and began to place their trust fully in themselves. In fact, in Isaiah 1, God even calls the nation prostitutes. Imagine having God call you that. Isaiah 1, see how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. Now, murderers. So while Judah worshiped God, here's the deal. They also worshiped other gods as well. And Exodus is clear that thou shalt have no other god before me. And Judah, having chosen its own way, finds itself living in a time of darkness. And a lot of that darkness that they were living in was because of King Ahaz. Because of King Ahaz and the decisions that he was rendering and the decisions that he was following based on ungodly counsel, and because he also chose to follow and ally with the Assyrians. If you remember, Pastor Jerry and Pastor Jonathan spoke last week about there was this impending battle between the greater nation of Israel and Judah. But God was letting Ahaz know that, no, this is not going to happen. Don't worry, it's not going to happen. But nonetheless, here's what King Ahaz did. He allied with Assyria. And by aligning with Assyria, the pagan nation, that meant that they would also have to bring into their worship the gods that the pagan gods that they would worship, and also practices as well. And all of this led to King Ahaz defacing and desecrating the temple of God. Listen to this in 2 Kings. This is how far it goes when we follow idols and worship things other than God. 2 Kings says this. As for the bronze altar that stood before the Lord, he brought it from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest: on the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, and the burnt offering of the people of the land, and the grain offering of their drink as well. Splash against the altar of the blood all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. But I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. And Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz has ordered. Now, if we recall, Uriah is the priest. Now, he already has a king. That's God. So he chose to go with Uriah. He chose to go with King Ahaz despite the fact that he was desecrating the holy temple. King Ahaz cut off the side panels and removed the basins from the movable stands. He removed the sea from the bronze bowl and supported it on the side of the stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple and removed the royal entryway outside of the temple of the Lord in deference to, or you can read that, in humble submission to the king of Assyria. I thought God was supposed to tell us what was to be in the temple. He's desecrated the temple because of his relationship and his alliance with Assyria. And Uriah the priest did not offer good counsel or wise counsel. And King Ahaz followed that as well. King Ahaz sought the guidance of everything and everybody, all parts of the pagan culture, different religions, but he would not accept the guidance that was offered by God. And there's a really, really interesting transaction in Scripture in Isaiah 7 where God is speaking with King Ahaz as well as Isaiah. Listen to this here. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So when you say again, that means that God had already spoken to Ahaz. But again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans, will you try the patience of God also? Here it seems like God is giving Ahaz another chance to just ask me. Just ask me. But Ahaz's response, which sounds really righteous, right? Well, I will not test the Lord. What he's really saying there is, I'm going to do it my way. And I wonder how often we do the exact same thing. That God may send warnings in our lives multiple times. And God is saying something. He's saying, follow me. Follow me in my way. But we kind of give him the stiff arm, right? I'm gonna do it my way, God. And when we do that, we have the consequences to pay for that as well. So within the context of understanding a little bit more about Isaiah, in the context of understanding the time frame and what was going on with Judah in their darkness because of all the poor decisions that were being followed, I want to read to you again that text of Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Some scholars have said that that passage right there actually refers to future kings of Judah, and to some degree it does, Josiah being one of those kings that really helped point Israel back to God. But the fact that Isaiah has ascribed here the names Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace goes to show that this is not talking about any kind of earthly human at this point in time. That Isaiah's prophecy, it left no room for misinterpretation, that what God was going to do was going to bring into the world a child king, 100% divine. He would still come to life the same way all people do, but he would be 100% divine, yet 100% human. And remember how Isaiah closed it off, that the zeal of the Lord will make this happen, that God was going to orchestrate this to be a fully divine person, and that the message of hope would be fulfilled in the Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor. But what I want to do now is I just want to take my part of that verse and focus the rest of our time on Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor. Jesus, the Child King, the Wonderful Counselor. Because ultimately what I want us to take away is this, that there is no greater counsel than that of the Wonderful Counselor. That there is no greater counsel than that of the Wonderful Counselor. You see, typically when you take an Old Testament reading, what we look to do is we want to take this Old Testament scripture and we want to look into the New Testament and say, okay, where in the New Testament does Jesus either fulfill or where does he exemplify what's spoken about in the Old Testament? So for instance, and many times in the Old Testament, you'll read the word light or the light. In the New Testament, when you read, you'll see Jesus referred to as the light. So for example, check out in verse 2 in Isaiah 9:2. That the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Old Testament reference. But then in the New Testament, look at John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Folks, let there be no misunderstanding that everything about the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus Christ, that it runs all the way through. This book is about Jesus. So when Isaiah mentions this name, Wonderful Counselor, in the Old Testament, we say to ourselves, okay, well, let me think. Where in the New Testament does Jesus exemplify or fulfill wise counsel? Where is Jesus a wise counselor in the New Testament? How about everything in red, right? Get a red line Bible and say, everything in red is what Jesus' counsel is. Every message could be like this. Read the stuff in red and obey it. We're done for the day, right? I could do the exact same thing here. Read what's in red and obey it. That's what it is. That's the wise counsel. However, do you think anyone ever had a conversation with Jesus in biblical times that walked away saying, did you hear what Jesus said? Someone better go correct him. Do you think that ever happened in Jesus' life? Absolutely not. So here, let's just go take some verses in scripture that speak to Jesus and his wise counsel and his teaching. Luke 2:46. This is referencing when Joseph and Mary left Jesus back at the temple. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. That's Jesus, of course. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. At his answers? So here you have Jesus, 12 years old, answering the questions from the teachers of the law. I mean, this is 12 years, this is 7th and 8th grade, guys. This is like taking the shuttle bus over to the Apex and looking at those 7th and 8th graders and being amazed at their answers. But the teachers of the law were amazed at his answers. But moving on in his life, let's go to Matthew 7. This is referencing the Beatitudes and part of Jesus' teachings. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught with authority. Let's go to Matthew 8:27, referencing Jesus when he's commanding a storm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this that even the wind obeys him?" Folks, if even the wind obeys Jesus, I got to be thinking you and I need to be obeying Jesus as well. Mark 1:22, referencing when Jesus was teaching in a synagogue. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one with authority, not as the teachers of the law. And then lastly, in John 7:15, referencing when Jesus was speaking at a festival. The Jews were amazed at how he did. How did this man get such teaching without having been taught? No one could ever remember ever teaching Jesus anything. This could go on and on and on about what people thought of the teaching that they were getting from Jesus Christ. Jesus never needed to surround himself with wise counsel. Jesus has absolutely no equal. Jesus' moral perfection stands contrast to absolutely everything and everyone. Jesus surpasses all wisdom. Jesus is always right, he's always truthful, he's always fair, he's always just, and because Jesus is without sin, Jesus can help you and I with our sin. And all of this speaks to Jesus' omniscience. Jesus always gives us perfect counsel. Listen to what Jesus tells us in John 28:18. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. That is who we listen to for our counsel. Jesus, the wonderful counselor. Okay, that's great, Leroy, but what does this mean in my life? How do we take that Jesus, the wonderful counselor, and how do we make that practical for my everyday living? Listen, there are aspects of our lives where we need counsel. More importantly, there are parts of our lives, right, where we need wise and godly counsel, because every counsel is not wise, and all counsel is not godly. There are things in our lives that we just don't need counsel on. Like, for instance, hey, I want to buy a new car, but I don't know if I should get red or blue. You don't need to pray about that. If you like blue, get blue. It's just that simple. However, if you want to understand the motivation behind that choice, that financial decision that needs to be made, if you want to understand about good stewardship of the finances that Jesus has placed into our lives, oh, that you can find, both specifically as well as principally. Does your financial decision, does it speak to idolatry? Right? We can look at our bank account, we can look at our houses, we can look at all those material things. Do our financial decisions speak to idolatry? Do our financial decisions speak to jealousy? Do our financial decisions speak to envy? Well, my neighbor just got that car, but I make more money than my neighbor makes, and I might as well go get the EX model instead, right? Do our decisions of stewardship reflect that God is the Lord of our lives? So I want to ask you this question this morning. What are the decisions in your life right now where you need wise, wonderful, godly counsel on? Have you taken the time to press into Scripture, what Scripture says about the intentions behind those decisions that you need to make? Have you taken the time to press into Scripture about what Scripture says about the motivations behind the decisions that you need to make? Right? Because remember the decision King Ahaz made? You know, it sounded nice. Oh, that's okay. I'm not going to test you, God. But he had a devious motivation behind that. So have we taken the time to press God's word into the motivations behind the decisions that we need to make? At the chapel, we talk all the time about spiritual formation. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to take those decisions that we need to make and press those into God's word to make sure that we understand that he is not only Savior, but he is Lord of our life and Lord of all the decisions that we must make as well. Show of hands. How many of you have ever made an unwise decision, an ungodly decision that backfired on you? There we go. That should be everybody. If it's not, you're lying. That's your first ungodly decision. Just not raise your hand. See, there's another one. There's another decision right there. We have to spend time in God's word principally and specifically about the decisions that we need to make in our lives. If we look at Psalm 119, let's read that. The teaching of your light gives light, so even the simple can understand. So what we're looking for and what we need is in God's word. It might mean we have to dig a little bit. It might mean that we have to spend a little bit more time in prayer. It might mean we need to spend a little bit more time with some godly people, but it can be found in God's word. One of the things we also talk about quite often is community with accountability, right? That we need godly people in our lives to seek wise counsel from. People that know to go to the Bible. If you have one of these major decisions in your life that need to be made and no one around you is picking up a Bible or no one around you is referencing the Bible, you have good reason to believe that the decision you're about to get is not going to be wise counsel. Just that simple. And again, I'm not talking about those vanilla decisions on whether or not I should have another bag of Cheetos, and unless I'm talking about greed, but I'm talking about decisions that can change the trajectory of your life. I'm talking about decisions that can change the trajectory of your relationships. Decisions that speak to character. Decisions that speak to conduct. Decisions that speak to integrity. Decisions that speak to matters of the heart. And decisions that speak to, is Jesus really Lord of my life? Because we can speak to a decision that says he's my Savior, but is he Lord of my life and Lord of all the decisions that I need to make? You know, often when we counsel people, the stuff in their life that kind of has gone off track, we can often backtrack, and you can too. Hindsight is 20/20, but you can also backtrack to the point that that decision went off the rails, and you can see where less and less and less wise, godly counsel was sought, right? I can do it in my life and you can do it in yours, where I spend less and less time in God's word, less and less time around godly people, and then ended up making the decision that drastically altered not only maybe the course of my life, but the course of others as well. So what I want to ask you this morning, are there warning signs in your life right now that God is speaking to you about a particular decision that needs to be made? Warning signs that he might be whispering, or warning signs that he might be screaming? Danger, Will Robinson, danger. If you laughed, you're over 50 and you recognize that. But God will oftentimes send us warnings. It may be a whisper. It may be a scream. But are you listening to those warning signs? So I would ask, you know, sir, madam, maybe you're in the middle of a business deal right now and your client, your customer really is liking this deal. They're like, this looks good. And you're on the other end saying, yeah, this looks good as well. They're going to be happy and I'm going to make a little bit more money on this deal. But the heart behind that deal, you know that they don't totally understand. That you know it's not totally above board. You know, it's maybe a fine line between integrity or not. But you know that there's something within this contract that they are about to sign that you are going to make money that is not above the board. You have a business integrity decision to make. That will you allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your business decisions so that everything is above the board and honorable in the business, whether you don't make as much or not. You have a decision to make that based upon business integrity. Young man, young woman, you're in a relationship right now. Let me go back. Maybe not necessarily young, just man or woman. You're in a relationship right now that you say, oh, we're enjoying ourselves. We're having a great time together. We believe God has brought us into each other's lives. But the both of you know that from a purity standpoint, you have well crossed the line of what God would say is pure for a couple who's not married. And you defiled the marriage bed. You have a relationship decision to make right now about the integrity of that relationship and whether God will be and Jesus will be the Lord of your life as it speaks to relationships and what he would call honorable and desirable in a relationship. You have a decision to make there. It was maybe about a year or so ago, a gentleman had called me and said, "Hey, Leroy, can we get together for coffee? I want to talk about my relationship with my girlfriend." Awesome, cool, let's do that, especially if you're going to buy. So let's definitely do that. So we went, had some coffee, and really early in the conversation, he said, my girlfriend's a follower of Jesus Christ, but I'm not. I just go with her." And I was grateful that he said that, but I kind of said, "Time out. Here's where we're going to start. First of all, your girlfriend isn't here right now. My first word to her, if she was here, is run. Okay? Run." Then I told him, I said, "Here's the deal. This can go either two ways now. We can sit here and you can allow me to hopefully speak into your life on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and allow Jesus to be the Lord of your decisions. Because anything I say at this point forward, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, will make zero sense to you whatsoever. And if you're not dating her next year, guess what? Oh, well, that happens. Lucky her. So either we can talk about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or pretty much this conversation is over." And he graciously allowed me to chat with him about that. We probably spent two and a half hours talking about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. They had a Bible, and you know, we went through some different passages of Scripture. We went through some different themes and theory, if you will, you know, about the Bible. So he had an understanding of what it means. Not about his girlfriend. It was about a relationship with Jesus Christ, because that was first and foremost the only relationship I really cared about at that point in time. If you never get together, oh well, it happens. So we left that time together, and I gave him the Bible. He had a Bible now, and he had some passages to reference and to pray about and to meditate on, which, side note there, as always, if you can, try to have a spare Bible handy, because if God places you in the realm of someone that a conversation is held about him, be able to hand them the word. So make sure you have a spare Bible handy. So we left, and that was it. So about 4 months after that, I happened to be here at the Cross Point campus, and they needed some assistance in the James Andrew Chapel. And I went in there to assist what was needed. And there he was, giving his life to Jesus Christ that morning. Awesome. 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 Now we can talk about your relationship with this girlfriend, right? Now we can talk about making him the Lord of your life. So, ladies and gentlemen, I just want to ask you, are there warning signs in your life right now regarding the decision that needs to be made that's flashing? That we need to seek the wonderful counselor. We need to seek his word, and we need to seek godly counsel. But then we have to obey, right? Because we can seek wise counsel, we can get godly counsel, and still decide to stiff arm and go the other way. And get ready for the consequences. So it's not enough just to seek, but that's where we start. But we have to obey as well, because when life goes off the tracks, it's typically because we've begun to put ourselves in isolation, that we've drawn further and further away from God's word. We've drawn further and further away from godly people in our lives. And the Lone Ranger Christian, the Lone Rangerette Christians, they get picked off one by one by one. And that poor decision making has a compound effect on our lives and those, again, on the lives of those that we claim that we love. And yes, we're forgiven of our decisions, being children of God, but that does not mean that we will not have to live with the consequences of those decisions. Amen? That we still have the and can God use that bad decision? Absolutely. God can use all of those things to show his grace and mercy in our lives. But do you think he'd rather you not hit the brick wall? You don't have to hit the wall. You can stop well before that and allow God to heal at that point and not have the collateral damage in our lives because of poor decision making. So in a couple weeks, here's what's going to happen. In fact, next week, Christmas morning, you're going to have a gift or two, or you're going to give a gift or two, maybe to your child or grandchild, or your wife may give you something, and you're going to get the manual, right? You're going to say, "Oh man, this is awesome. Huh. 50 screws? You probably don't need 50. Hammer, Phillips? Nah, I don't have a Phillips head. I'll just tighten those by hand. Glue? Yeah, that's a tight fit. Page 8, then page 40, then page 50. You're going to be like, you know what? I'm just going to put it together. I can look at the pictures and just put it together. And even though we know that the manufacturer of this piece of whatever you're going to put together has put this together for you to follow so that it will work well for you, so that things will go well, you put it aside and say, I'm ready to do it right now, and let me just put this sucker together. And somehow we know that a table has four legs. Yours only has three, but you say, you know what? It's still going to work. And all those extra screws, they must have just been extra poor quality control. We use it, it breaks 6 months later, and we wonder what happened. Why did this not work? We all have done it. But here's the point. I think also we do that same thing with God's Word, that we take the same mentality toward God's Word, that we know God is the creator of all, and everything that we need for those decisions that we make is right here, and the godly people he's placed in our lives, but we get lazy, we get tired, we get impatient. Oh, man, I got to dig deeper now? You mean now I've got to look at something maybe in the Old Testament and then refer to it in the New Testament and maybe I have to write some things down now? Let me just go off and do it on my own and push that aside. And a little bit further down the road when the decision falls apart and things fall off the track, then we say, well, God, why did this happen? He didn't pay attention to the wonderful counselor and the wonderful counsel that he's placed in your life. Here's what I'm encouraging each of us to do this week. Here's what I want you to do. Take one area of your life where you need or believe that you need wonderful counsel on right now. You may have already hit the wall and it's already exploded. Pick that area that you need wonderful counsel on. Or maybe you are seeing the warning signs and that, and it's coming, but you're not there, it's coming. The light is going on, the warning signs, but pick that one area where you know in your heart of hearts that there's a decision that needs to be made, that needs to be a wise, godly decision. And maybe of those 35,000 decisions, you may really be in a good place right now. There really might not be anything on the horizon that would require this awesome, awesome decision to be made, right? Which is not bad, but if you're living in that spot, here's what I want you to be cautious about. Something called complacency. Because living next door to you is complacency if you're living in a spot where you don't have that big decision. And complacency wants to come over and play. And once we allow complacency into our Christian walk, I don't need to read the Bible today. Things are good. I don't have a big decision to make. I'm not going to read today. And then I probably won't read tomorrow. I'm going on Sunday anyway. My prayers become short and the prayers become further and further apart. And we begin to see ourselves drift further and further away from the wise, godly counsel and become complacent. And let me tell you this, Satan loves complacent Christians. Because next thing you know, we're in a decision that needs to be made. We make a rash decision and we've got nothing behind us. But maybe the disaster of a poor relationship or a poor decision that's been made. So I want you to take that area of your life or those areas maybe where a wise decision is needed. And I want us to apply 2 Timothy 3:16. That should be familiar to all of you. That all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And here's where you take that study Bible, right? You take that concordance in the back, and you take that issue that you're working on, the issue that you realize I have a decision to be made, and maybe it's not specific, but it might be principally, and you spend some time in your concordance finding those key words and key passages and key phrases and key themes, and you get a notebook out, and you get your journal, and you get your Bible, and you go to the New Testament, you go to the Old Testament, you pray on the scripture that you're reading, and you ask yourself these questions about that. What does God's Word teach me on this? Because God's word will teach us. What does rebuke look like for disobedience? Because God is gracious enough to even tell us what's going to happen if we're disobedient. What does correction look like for this decision that I need to make? And then what does training look like? And training may actually come in the form of encouragement. because Scripture is wonderful. It speaks of the obedience that we have and the righteousness and the blessings because of our faithfulness to God. So take whatever that is, rub it up against Scripture, rub it up against other godly people that you can have conversations with, and allow ourselves to come under the wonderful counselor. Listen to what Isaiah speaks to Judah in Isaiah 30. "Woe to the abstinent children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin on top of sin." So many times when we read Israel, we can take Israel's name out and put our name right in, right there. Forming an alliance that is not of his spirit, keeping sin on top of sin, because those bad decisions that we make foster another bad decision. Then there's a little cover-up. Then there's another lie. And you can see the trail that happens right there. You see, you and I, if we live out of our fear, if we live out of our anxiety, if we live out of our anxiousness, or if we live out of greed, or we live out of our pride, you and I are just as apt to make unwise decisions, take unwise counsel, so that we could get a quick, easy answer to what we're looking for. But what we need to be doing, folks, is that we need to place our decisions under the wonderful counselor and the wonderful godly people that he's placed in our lives. But what I want to do now is I want to go back to those 35,000 decisions that a person makes on a day-to-day basis. I mean, you can do the math on that and how old you are, basis 35,000. There's a lot of decisions that need to be made or have been made, but it all boils down to this. How many decisions does it take to drastically alter the trajectory of your life? One decision. How many decisions does it take to drastically alter the eternity? One decision is all that takes. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, on the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that one decision has trumped every decision that day, be it mundane or monumental, and it's trumped every single decision that you've ever made from your life since on the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gift that we get, the guarantee of our faith, we are able to not only live for Christ, we are able to live like Christ as well in all of our decisions that need to be made. There's a lot that we're going to be held accountable for, but the main thing will be that decision as God asks, "What did you do with my son?" Maybe you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you're saying to yourself, "Well, you know, I just don't know enough just yet. I'm kind of on the fence on this whole Jesus thing and God thing. Yeah, I got some friends that talk about it, but I'm really kind of on the fence on this thing." Let me be clear. There is no fence to be on. That we are born sinners. We are born with the answer no until we decide to say yes to Jesus Christ. There is no fence you are on. It's like this water here. Well, either I'm drinking it or I'm not. I'm thinking about it. Okay, you think about it all you want. But until you're drinking it, you are not drinking of the living water. Until you say yes to Jesus, your answer is no. Emphatically a no. Listen to Matthew 12:30 here. As Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And I know that sounds harsh because you're like, "Well, I'm not really against you, Jesus. I just don't believe it just yet." Whoever is not with me is against me. There is no fence that you're on. But there's hope. Because Hebrew tells us this, Hebrews 3:15, that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There is no other decision today or on any other day that will come anywhere near the magnitude of the decision to follow Jesus Christ, to make him your Savior and the Lord of your life over all of your decisions. So I don't know where you are in your 35,000, but I would implore you to consider accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior today. I can't believe that he's not speaking to someone in one way or another, but allow him to be the Lord of your life and be your wonderful counselor. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for the simple fact that we recognize and understand that you are the wonderful counselor, that there is no wisdom that you give that is not wise. that, God, we need to come to you and your son to make all of our decisions. We know what decisions those are, God. I pray that you would draw that upon the hearts of everyone here this morning. For those who may be here under the sound of my voice that have never accepted Christ as their Savior, those who truly believe, well, I'm just on the fence, I just don't know. God, impart to them that there is no fence. Your answer is no until you say yes. And those that might say, well, I just don't know enough. Well, it's called faith in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, not by what we know, because we can know a lot of things and not do it. So God, but the one thing that I would have anyone to know today that is listening is that, God, you created us to be in a relationship with you. You are a relational God. But our sin separates us from you. You are a holy, perfect God that can't be around sin. Our sin, the main sin of rejecting you, God, separates us from you. And our sin cannot be erased by doing good deeds. It sounds like it makes sense that the more good deeds I do, then God, you have to allow me in. That couldn't be further from the truth, because we know that no man comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And paying the price for our sin, you, in your grace and your mercy and your love, you sent your son to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, to go to the cross, to die for your sin and mine, all past, present, and future sins. And then 3 days after being buried, you, God, raised Jesus Christ from the grave, proving victory over sin and death, demonstrating your love for us and your love for Jesus. That's all a person needs to know. And for those that accept Jesus Christ, when they pass from this time here, they will be in the presence of the wonderful counselor forever. And until that time, they are indwelled with the Holy Spirit to live for Christ and to live like Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would press upon that anyone today that would accept you as your Savior. And if that's you this morning, I would ask you to just go over to the fireside room directly across the hall. Do we have some prayer partners here that will walk you through it, what it looks like for your very first day as a Christ follower. They'll get you connected to some people and one of the different classes to start you in your new faith. So I pray that you would leave here today having made that one decision. It trumps every other decision, but decide on Jesus Christ today. But God, I know a number of folks here are believers in Jesus Christ. I would just ask that you would continue to guide us and help us, God, to recognize that, yes, you are our Savior, but you are Lord of each and every decision that we have to make. And that our character and that our conduct and that our conversation and that our conscience would be a picture of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You've empowered us to do that. So God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the sweet folks here and pray that this word has fallen on some fertile soil. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.